The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Well, let's say the word together. Take your Bibles. Let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. It's a pleasure to be around God's Word this morning, both in this room and those who are joining us online. As we've been looking at John 18, the setting that we are in is the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is in his final moments before he's about to be arrested. John 18, as we have looked at this passage of Scripture, we're looking at the setting in regards to today, specifically verse 11. We're going to unpack what Jesus means when he tells his apostles that he has to drink the cup that's in front of him. Now, let's kind of unpack this a little bit today so we can really understand the weight of this phrase that Jesus has to drink the cup. The emphasis of this passage and today for all of us is I want you to see the obedience to Jesus to do the will of God that's in front of him. All of us as believers, as we look at this passage of Scripture, none of us have this particular calling of God on our lives. We can't do what Jesus did in this passage of Scripture. It was what God had for him. But what we can see in this passage of Scripture is, as Peter says in 1 Peter when he wrote his epistle, he says that Christ is an example for us that we are to follow. And if that is the statement whereby we look to Jesus, then we look at this particular passage of Scripture as one of the most challenging things that was in front of him, and yet he yielded, he submitted to be obedient to the will of God in his life. And as we look at this, we can clearly say that we don't have this particular cup to drink in our own lives. But what we can say is, how did Jesus accomplish this? And how can we accomplish the will of God that he has for us? Because God does have the will for us as his believers. And honestly, sometimes the things that God calls us to be blatantly honest, are difficult. Sometimes those things are hard. How can we do the hard things that God calls us to do? Well, as we see this passage of Scripture, I want us to see that. But what I want more so for us as believers in seeing this passage of Scripture is one of those passages that we come to study, to unpack, to simply be grateful for what Christ has done. Like, I want us to see what Jesus has accomplished that should help us as believers simply say, thank you, God, for what you have done for us in this truth. And for those of you in this room who've not yet surrendered to Christ as your King, as your Savior, and those who are listening online, I want you to hear what Christ has done for each of you, what this cup means for you. If he has not taken this cup for you, you need to hear what cup you're going to receive at the end of time. Let's read the passage of Scripture, John 18. Let's, for the sake of context, make sure everyone is with us and understand where we are. We will begin at verse 1. We'll read the passage, and then I want to give you some other passages to be prepared for as we study together this morning. John 18, verses 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Let me give you a few passages of Scripture that I want you to be prepared for this morning as we're going to be studying this passage of Scripture. We're going to swim in this passage of Scripture, but we're going to look at a few others to give us some enlightenment to this passage of Scripture. And I want to challenge you and encourage each of you again, as I've said a few weeks ago, there's two ways to listen to the Word of God when we study it. Either you can listen to be a receiver, or you can listen to the Word of God to be a reproducer. I want you to be a reproducer, meaning I want you to hear this in such a way that when you walk out of these doors, you are prepared so that you can reproduce this, so you can teach this to someone else. And so that means practically you may need to bring a notebook, that you need to be able to take good notes with you so that you can be able to reproduce this. Or if someone's asking you a question about it, or for your kids who's asking a question, you can restate it. Because we are here not just simply for observation, we're here to learn, to be changed, and to go out and tell the world. Here's a few other passages that we will be looking at this morning. Some of them will be on the screen for us, but to give you a marker ahead of time, Mark 8 and 14. Mark 8 and Mark chapter 14. Luke chapter 22. And Romans 3. I'll give those to you quickly again. Mark 8 and Mark chapter 14. Luke 22 and Romans 3. As we look at this passage of Scripture, let me kind of recap for you in regards to what we have studied so far in regards to John 18. We've looked at three specific elements in this aspect of the Gospel of John. And let me just remind you that John's take, his recounting of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, is different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are focusing on the suffering of Jesus, the challenge and the difficulty of the moment. That's why we see in those particular passages of Scripture where Jesus is praying for the cup to pass. But what we see specifically in John's Gospel, which is true to the nature of what John's whole Gospel point, is to elevate and show us that Jesus is none other than God, and he has all power. He is divine. And we saw that clearly in the first three things that we saw. Number one, we saw the plot of Judas, that even though that Judas was plotting and scheming to bring together these band of soldiers, as we said, some at least a minimum of 300 soldiers of the Roman soldiers. Then he has soldiers of the chief priests and then of the Pharisees. None of that took Jesus by surprise, because if you remember, even when Jesus was sharing the Passover with his disciples, he told Judas to go and do whatever you're going to do it quickly. He knew what Judas was going to be doing. How did he know that? He's God. And so in the moment when they come to the garden to arrest him, they ask for, Jesus stands up to them and says, "Whom are you seeking?" Jesus actually engages them, not them engaging him. And they say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." If you remember, as we looked at that, the significance of that statement was because they're simply acknowledging Jesus from his geographical location. They're not acknowledging Jesus as who he claimed to be. Now, the Roman soldiers knew some of the stories, obviously, what's happening because they were in the Jerusalem time. But we know the soldiers, the chief priests and the Pharisees would have known the claims by which Jesus had claimed to be because of the multiple attempts that they had tried to arrest him before. When Jesus said, "I am," we know what Jesus is claiming in that passage of Scripture. Who is he claiming to be, church? He's claiming to be God. And when he makes that claim, all of them fall down. We know it's not worship, because if it was worship, they would have changed. They would have followed him. They would have served him. But they stand back up and he asks them again, "Whom are you seeking?" What we see in that passage of Scripture is the power of God, even through Jesus' words in that moment, that every one of them falls down. The only reason why they're able to get up, we would have to imply, is because Jesus allows them to get up. We saw the grace of Jesus in this passage of Scripture to the disciples. We see the grace of Jesus even to the soldiers, to the disciples, because Jesus asked for the disciples to be let go. And it wasn't that Jesus was just trying to protect their life for a day. It was because Jesus had a mission for them. Their moment was not now. It was his moment for this particular time. But we know it was God's grace for them as well, because we know according to Mark chapter 14, verse 50, it says they all fled. They all ran away, but they couldn't capture them. They couldn't gather them, even with all the number of soldiers. Well, why could the soldiers not capture them? It was because Jesus prevented them from being captured. It was because it wasn't their time. It was God's grace for them. And I said to you as an application point to that is that you and I should take note of that, that we should live courageously. We should live boldly for the Lord Jesus Christ, that when it's time for us to meet our Maker, He will take us. So live boldly. Live courageously. Speak for the name of Jesus. That doesn't mean be foolish. Don't stand out in front of a truck and say, if it's the Lord's will, He'll protect me. No, that's stupid. I'm talking about living for the King in a way by which if we're saying, but I don't want to endanger myself. So that means that we're to go into a dangerous place, or if we're just simply to walk across the street or have a conversation, let's live in that particular way. And we see it's the grace of Jesus even for His enemies, and how that we see that even Malchus, the soldier who's coming to arrest him, and Peter who strikes off his ear, we know that based on our conversation last week that it was really Peter was trying to kill him. And that's even grace to Peter, that God was even preventing that. To imagine what the story would have been like if Peter would actually have killed him. That scene would have been a lot different. I think if that would have happened, I think probably what we'd have seen is probably Jesus raising Malchus from the dead probably in that particular moment. Then that would have really been a scene, would it not? But God spared, Jesus spared Peter from doing so, and He spared the soldier's ear. And then still, what we see from that is Christ is demonstrating what we even see in Romans 5. It's while we were His enemies, Christ dies for us. And then we get to the culmination of this scene in the garden of Jesus' last statement that we read a while ago. Let's read it again in verse 11. Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Now I want to look at this statement with three questions this morning. I want us to look at what this is, so there was not an assumption that we just come to the conclusion of what it is. I want us to really see what Jesus has said this is. Secondly, I want us to ask the question, why? Why must He drink this cup right now in this particular moment? And third, I want us to ask the question, how is it possible for Jesus to drink the cup? Now, I know quickly some of you are going to answer that question. Well, he's Jesus, so certainly it's easy for Him to do so. Well, I want to unpack that a little bit more, because I think that's an easy answer, but I think the Scriptures teach us something more than that. So what is this cup that we're looking at in this passage of Scripture? Well, let me just give you a brief definition and answer for this, and then let's unpack it. The cup that Jesus is drinking is this. The cup is the will of God for Jesus' life to be laid down in death to be laid down in death so that Jesus can offer life to those who believe in Him. This is the cup that's in front of Him. Jesus' cup is that His life is to be laid down in death so that Jesus can offer life to those who believe in Him. By simplicity, when we say this is your cup or this is your lot, it is what God has deemed for Him. It is what God has destined for Him in this particular moment. Jesus knows full well what is in front of Him to drink this cup. Now, as we look at this, I want you to understand in this passage of Scripture, as we see this, Peter knows what this cup is in this particular moment, and Peter doesn't want Him to take this cup. Hence the reason why Peter pulls the sword and he doesn't wait to be able to hear Jesus' answer. Remember in Luke's passage, the disciples asked Jesus, hey, are we to attack them? And Jesus didn't even give an answer, but we saw last week that Peter just launches and he takes it into his own hands. But does Peter really know what this cup is? So turn now with me to Mark chapter 8. But keep your finger in John 18 as we'll be going back and forth to this passage of Scripture. I want to show you that Peter understood clearly what this cup is. What is it meaning in regards to for him to take this particular cup in this particular moment? I want you to understand, and we're looking at Mark chapter 8, and we're going to look at verses 31 through verses 32. And as we see this passage of Scripture is that it is God's sovereign purpose and time to bring to this particular moment, and all the culmination, all of Scripture has been pointing forward to this particular moment. It is what I've taught in our class that we teach here called Bible 101. It's the essence. It is the heartbeat from all of the beginning of Scripture, from Genesis all the way up to this moment. God is working through time sovereignly, orchestrating details and people and kings and rulers and palaces, and to get us to this particular moment where Jesus is now in this particular time. What does Peter think in regards to this cup? In Mark 8:31, when Jesus actually foretells of his death for the very first time, Peter doesn't like it. Verse 31, "And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Peter doesn't want to hear that his master, his rabbi, his friend, his companion in ministry now is saying, "Hey, I'm going to go and I'm going to die. I'm going to be killed." So Jesus has clearly stated, he didn't use the word cup here. He didn't use the word hour here, but he's pointing forward to say, look, this is what's destined for me. This is where I'm going. Now, let me show you that Jesus says this again in Mark chapter 9. You're in Mark, so just look at Mark chapter 9 and look with me at verses 30. "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." Jesus is speaking plainly to them that he's going to die. They don't understand how all that's going to be. Flip one more chapter, Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. Jesus, again, for the third and final time, as he is speaking to his disciples, is making it very clear what is in front of him. Verse 32, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen, to say, 'See, we're going to Jerusalem.'" And don't miss that statement. "We're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priest and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, they will spit on him, flog him, and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." Let me just point out to you there again in verse 33, and he says he's going to be handed over to the chief priest. Do you remember what part of the soldiers that's also there in the garden? It's the Roman soldiers, and it's the soldiers also who belong to who? The chief priest. As over the next couple of weeks, as we unpack the arrest and the trials that he goes through, the chief priest is the first one that he has to go to. Jesus is clearly saying this is what he's going to do, so that when we get to John 18 and Jesus is telling Peter specifically, "Put it up. Don't you know that I have to drink this cup?" It brings us back to that first encounter when Peter is trying to rebuke him for this very thing. He doesn't want it to take place. But let me just remind you, do you remember what Thomas said in John chapter 11 that we looked at even last week, when Jesus is saying they had to go up to Jerusalem and the disciples are saying, "Wait a minute, we just were there and they tried to stone you." Remember what Thomas said, correct? "Let's go with him so that we may also die with him." So we understand in this particular passage of Scripture, when we get to John 18 and he's saying to us, so go back to the Gospel of John, but turn to John 7 with me. In this moment, when Jesus is saying that he has to drink this cup from him, it means more than just letting the disciples go and just handing himself over to be arrested. He's not just trying to be the substitute so his disciples can go out. His willingness to be arrested is precipitating and initiating what Jesus said has to come to fruition. This cup that is happening here is destined for this particular moment. And I want you to back up with me to something that I said just a moment ago. For thousands of years prior to this moment, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 15, when the first promise of the Messiah was going to come, when God is speaking to the serpent and Adam and to Eve, and he says to the serpent, "From her, there is going to be a seed that's going to come and he's going to crush you." So what we see in those thousands of years before, and everything from Genesis to the moment of Jesus' coming, we're talking about thousands of years to hundreds of years to decades to years, to the hour. This cup that is right here is something that has been destined, even according to what Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world. This cup is not an accidental cup or secondary thought by God. It is His plan. So I say all those things to you, for those of us who are believers in this room, when you realize that you have been brought into the kingdom of God, you have much to be grateful for the great work of Christ for this particular moment. John 7, verse 30. Now what I want to show you is this. In John's gospel, John equates the hour with the cup. So in all the times in John's gospel when Jesus says the hour is not at hand, it is equivalent to the cup. Now we say it reversed. The cup that Jesus says I have to drink is equivalent to the hour of the moment that he said I must go to Jerusalem and die. So if you're reading through the Gospel of John and you see this particular moment and you see when he says the hour's not at hand, you know he's talking about this very thing. He's not talking about anything else. John 7, verse 30. Now remember in John 18, who's coming to get him and what are they going to do? They're going to do what? They're going to arrest him. And notice John 7, verse 30. So they were seeking to what? Arrest him. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So when you get to John 18 and we see all this band of soldiers, they're arresting him not because they brought more people, but because it was time. Do you understand? It could have been one soldier and Christ could have yielded because it would have been the time. But John 7, we see his hour had not yet come. Look at John 12 with me. And we see now we're getting closer to the time. This is actually where Jesus is going into Jerusalem. Remember, as Jesus predicted in Mark's gospel in regards to the three particular times when he's going to lay his life down. He says, when we go to Jerusalem, well, now we're in Jerusalem. It's Jesus in John chapter 12 that he's now in that entry. We call that Palm Sunday, where Jesus is entering in. They're laying palm branches down to praise the one who is coming. And it's in this moment where Jesus now equates this entry into Jerusalem with the hour that is at hand. We're going to read a few verses here from the whole context. It's 20 through 33, but we're going to choose a few selective verses. Because what I want you to see is that Jesus actually is making it very clear that the hour and the him laying his life down, Jesus makes it very clear in this passage of Scripture. Chapter 12, verse 20. Through 23. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and it," what? "Dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it's going to bear much fruit." So Jesus is now illustrating, he's using an agricultural illustration, that if a seed falls to the ground, it's going to bear much fruit. It has to die to bear much fruit. Jesus is saying that the hour is hand now for him to be able to do what? To die. So there is much fruit. For fruit for what? For the Jews and for the Gentiles, because this is the Greeks who were coming to wanting to worship him as well. Jesus said, the hour's now. It's now for me to drink the cup, not just for these Jews, but for all people, so that much fruit can come. Now skip down to verse 27, and you'll see it even clearly. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." Now, oh man, that's a sermon in itself. For this purpose, everything that he does is driving to this. Everything. God sending him here to be born, The moment where he came, the place where he came, everything that he's doing. Listen, Jesus didn't come. He says, I came for this purpose, just to heal the blind. I came for this purpose, just to help lame people walk. I just came to make deaf people hear. That's not the purpose he came for. Those were the benefits to show that his power is over all things. He's over nature. He's over humanity. He's over time. He's over creation. But Jesus says, for this moment, I came for this moment. We may have to come back to that. But then verse 32. And I, when I'm lifted up from earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So understand, in chapter 7, verse 30, the hour is not at hand, so they can't arrest him. Now, chapter 12, they're in Jerusalem. Remember what John or what Thomas said in chapter 11? Let's go there so that we may also die with him. And here we are, chapter 12. Jesus is saying the hour is at hand. Now the clock is ticking. None of this has taken him by surprise. Now go to chapter 17, verse 1. And now we're literally moments before Jesus walks into the garden. Let me just remind you, chapter 15 through chapter 17 is Jesus when he's walking with his disciples from the moment where they're sharing the Passover. All this has been explained as we've walked through the Gospel of John. Chapter 15, 16, and 17 is when Jesus is walking with his disciples. So chapter 17, the prayer that he prays in chapter 17 is not the same prayer of what happens when he's in the garden. Because we know in chapter 18, verse 1, he's walking into the Kidron Valley after he prays chapter 17. So chapter 17 is a separate prayer. It's a prayer that he's praying for himself, he's praying for his disciples, he's praying for us. But it's in this prayer. In chapter 17, verse 1, notice what he says. Jesus had spoken these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has what? Come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, we unpacked all the meaning of that where it says, what does it mean for the Son to glorify the Father? What does it mean for God to glorify the Son in this particular moment? In a very brief synopsis, this is what it means. God glorifies the Son by showing that He alone is the righteous one that can satisfy the wrath of God. So Christ is saying, glorify the Son. So the Son then can glorify you. How does Jesus glorify the Father? He glorifies the Father by showing that God has made a way. He's made it possible for us to be able to be right with God. So Christ is glorifying God. God is glorifying the Son. So the hour, again, back when Jesus said, I've come for this hour. Come for what? Come to glorify the Father and for God to glorify the Son so that we can see that He's the righteous one and so that we can also say God's made a way. That's the hour that's at hand. Now, I want you to see now where the hour and the cup are clearly stated together by Jesus. Back in Mark chapter 14, turn there with me. Mark chapter 14. We unpack all this to help us to understand the why. So the what is important so we can understand clearly the why. Mark 14, I want you to see where Jesus himself now, according to Mark's gospel, uses these words interchangeably. Mark 14, verses 35 and 36. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the what? Hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this what? Cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. So do you see, Jesus is even equating the hour and the cup. So when we get to John 18 and we're seeing where Jesus is saying, I have to drink this cup. He knows he's referring to all of what's happening here. The culmination of this cup that's happening. Everything that's going to be. And what has Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, and Mark chapter 10? What is that cup? It is not just the moment on the cross, but it's all that's building up to that. It's going to be his arrest. It's going to be the beating. It's going to be the scourging. It's going to be the abandonment of the apostles. It's going to be the mocking. It's going to be the spitting to lead up to this particular moment where he is shamed on the cross. But it's in his shame on the cross is for our benefit so he can glorify the Father so we can look and say, God, you're gracious. You provided the way for us. God, you're gracious. And that Jesus glorifies, God glorifies his Son to say he's the righteous one for people who were unrighteous. Now, this cup that Jesus is going to be taking even though that he is God, it is important for us to understand is weighty for our Savior. Please turn to Luke 22 with me that you can see the weight that Jesus is feeling for this hour and this moment. Luke 22. Luke's account of Jesus when he is in the garden. Verse 42 through 44. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Why? This shows us that this cup is not some trite thing that he's facing. I mean, to say, for us to be flippant with it and say, oh, but he's Jesus, he can just handle this. Is he God? Is he God?
Yes.
Is he man?
Yes.
He is the God-man. So this is why when we get to Hebrews and we say that he is tempted in every way that we were, yet he was not, he was without sin, that we have a perfect high priest who understands all of our weaknesses. It is in this moment that we see the God-man on full display. Because he's already said, I'm here for this purpose. I'm here for this hour. And yet what we see, Luke, now it's very fitting because Luke was a physician, to give us this medical detail that is here in this particular moment. Now this particular detail is called hematidrosis. Hematidrosis is actually a medical, physiological moment that happens when someone is under great stress or great anxiety, when the capillaries and the blood vessels that actually tie into the sweat glands, that feed the sweat glands, will break down, and that the blood actually will bleed out through the capillaries through the sweat glands, thus exuding the body. That's the medical definition of what happens. So do you understand the strain that our Savior is feeling in this moment? So when he's praying, Lord, let this cup pass from me, in his divine nature, he knows this is why he came. In his humanity, he knows the seriousness and the weight of what he feels. Now, let me just set the stage for you to understand. When someone has hematidrosis and the blood comes through the skin, it weakens the skin, thereby causing much agony, and the skin becomes sensitive. Now you play out what's about to happen to him when he's beaten, when he's scourged, when he's whipped. His body is more sensitive to all of those things. So when the scriptures say our king suffered for us, he suffered for us. So do you understand how that our king could say, not my will, but yours be done? And so we're defining what this cup is. And this is why I said at the very beginning, how many of us have ever had to say, this is the cup that God's given you and me? None of us have a cup like that. Not one. But some of us may have difficult lots that God has prescribed for us or challenged for us. And that's not to minimize the difficulty. So it is in this moment that we can realize, okay, maybe God's will for us is, it's definitely not this, but the things that God's called us to do may be challenging. And we're going to see in just a moment how in the world is all of this possible for him and how can it be possible for us. But let's answer the second question. Why must Christ do this? Why must he take the cup? Now, certainly by the definition, we've already said that the cup is that he has to lay his life down so that those who believe in him can have life. But there's a other element of the why that gives the main punch. We know he has to do this, but why is it necessary for him to do this? And here is the answer to that particular question. Jesus must drink the cup to satisfy the wrath of God on sins for all mankind. The weight that Jesus is feeling is not simply just the physical that he's going to be experiencing, but the spiritual pouring out of God's judgment upon sins for man that he is becoming the substitute for, he feels all of that weight for you in 2023. For those who were before him, who placed faith in him when their sins were being put off and waiting for God's judgment. So turn to Romans 3. Let's unpack that so you can see what of the why. This is where you as a believer and me as a believer understand the wrath of God is simply thankful. This should set the stage for you as we come to Wednesday when we share in the Lord's Supper, being grateful in regards to what the Lord has done for us. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. We don't see the word wrath in this passage of Scripture. We don't see the word hour in this passage of Scripture, but we do see the explanation of it here in this passage of Scripture. Verse 23. Remember, Christ is coming. He's the one who's dying for us. That's the definition of the cup that he's laying his life down. Paul unpacks for us. He puts the two together in regards to Christ has to do this. That's the why that he has to do this, to satisfy God's judgment towards sin. Let's say it this way. If Jesus doesn't become the sacrifice, if he doesn't fulfill that, then God's wrath has not been satisfied. It has to be satisfied by a holy one. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward. Remember, we said it's the will of God. That's what the cup is. It's God's will for him. So God put him forward. This is the will of God. God is the one who put him forward. God puts him forward as a, say this word with me, propitiation. By his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he's passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. Thousands of years, hundreds of years, decades, years, moments, hours, the minute. At this moment, at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has what in Jesus? Faith in Jesus. What is Christ? He's the propitiation. God puts him forward as the propitiation. And I'm just going to take a moment to unpack this because this is something we've explained before. The word propitiation is the same word that is used to describe the mercy seat that goes on the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. The mercy seat is what was set up on the Ark of the Covenant that God would require the priest, the high priest, to sacrifice an animal, to take the blood and put it on the mercy seat so that God's wrath could be satisfied for those people at that time. And as that sacrifice was made and the blood goes up on the mercy seat, the propitiation, then God, as you see, look at verse 25, what did God do? In his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. That didn't mean that God winked his eye and said, okay, you get a pass. It meant that God passed over that, pushing forward the judgment that was to come. So fast forward another 100 years. Sacrifice has to be made. God passes over that, pushing it forward. And the wrath of God is stacking up. It's passed over, but it still needs to be perfectly paid for and dealt with. Are you with me? And so, at the right time, it says in this moment, verse 26, it was to show his righteousness, his perfection. This is what Jesus is praying in John 17. The hour's come for you to be glorified. Glorified in what way? That all of that which has been divinely passed over, it's for you, God. This is for your glory. To put it on display that what has been passed over, it's going to be poured out upon me. This is why Christ is in the garden, feeling the weight. And the why does he have to take it? Because if he doesn't take it, then the wrath has to keep getting pushed on. And if Christ doesn't satisfy it, then we need to build a temple and build a holy of holies and start sacrificing animals. But blessed be the name of God, it's been satisfied. So this is why he has to drink it, is to satisfy a holy God's punishment towards sin. Because understand, God is holy, and thereby, as Psalm 5:4 says, you are a God who is holy and evil may not dwell with you. God has to deal with sin. Listen, the word wrath here, as I've explained to you before, it's not like the word thermo that we get thermostat that's on these walls where temperature fluctuate. It's a different word. It's orge in Greek, which means it's a predetermined state that God has towards sin. It doesn't rise. It doesn't fall. It's God is holy and sin has to be dealt with. And so thereby, when all those previous times sacrifices being made, God is satisfied. He's appeased for the moment, but he passes over those sins, pushing forward until this particular moment. Praise God for his sovereignty and his timing and his perfection in this particular moment. And so Christ says, so in John 18, when he says to Peter, put up your sword. Am I not supposed to drink this cup right now? I don't need you defending me, Peter. It's time. Peter needed it as much as we do. So what happens if we don't place faith in him? Because what did Romans 3 say? He's a propitiation God put forward in verse 25 to be received by what? Look at your text. Wake up a little bit. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So the redemption that he promises Christ has given us in verse 24, the payment, Christ makes the payment to rescue us out of the wrath of God, rescues us out of hell, to place us into his kingdom. It's accomplished. We receive it by faith in believing he did it for us. So it's like us saying, I am destined for wrath. I'm destined for hell. And so by faith, I believe, I acknowledge I'm under the wrath of God. I acknowledge that I am sinful. And so I believe that you're the one who paid for me. That's what happens in this particular moment. And in that moment, then our sins are forgiven because we're trusting what Christ has done. Now, what happens if we don't place faith? Go to Romans 2 and Paul tells us. So if you're sitting here in this room, and you're listening online, and you're in the spot where you have not placed faith in Jesus, you know about him, you have some cognitive understanding about him, but you've not placed faith in him. You've not trusted in him. You've not surrendered to him. You need to listen to what's coming, because listen to me, here it is. Jesus drinks the cup of wrath so that we don't have to drink the cup of wrath. It was poured out on him to save us from receiving it. Because we all deserved it. But notice what the word says, Romans 2:4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of what? When God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Let's pause there for a moment. So when God comes, sends his son Jesus to come, for those who are in Christ, we're not receiving the day of wrath. We're receiving salvation. Rescuing. Because we're already sealed and secured in him. But for those who don't know him, he's going to bring that final judgment. And pouring out. Verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be, say it with me, wrath and fury. Why does Christ say in John 18, Peter, put up your sword. I need to drink this cup. It was for you. For me, and for those who cannot be able to stand up against a holy God and try to put our goodness in front of him, it's not possible to be able to say, oh God, we're good enough. No, there has to be the righteous, holy one. Because what happens, what precedes Romans 3:23, when it says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it's Romans 3:21. And he says, but now the righteousness of God has been revealed in Christ. Christ is the one who's the propitiation. Christ is the one who can stand. Christ is the one who can withstand the wrath of God to satisfy the holiness and the righteousness of God for us. Now back to John's gospel. Does Jesus say anything about these two things? Because you're saying, well, Pastor, you went to Paul. Does Jesus say anything about the wrath that's to come? He certainly does. Go to John chapter 3 with me, please. John 3:36. Many have John 3:16 memorized, but we need to know John 3:36. Jesus said, whoever believes in the Son has, say with me, eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains. Notice, it remains. Not that it's just coming, which means we are children of wrath because we belong to the domain of darkness. So when God saves us, that's what Paul means in Romans 3:24 when he says through Christ we have redemption because of the propitiation of his beloved Son. We've been rescued. We've been redeemed from the wrath that we're deserving. So understand, those of you in this room, if you think you're just a good person, I'm here to wake you up to realize your goodness is keeping you still in the same spot that wrath is upon you. But the good news is through Christ, he drank the cup so we could be saved.
Amen.
Amen! We've been rescued. And the good news is this. Jesus doesn't just drink half of the cup. It's because in John 19, verse 30, the last words that he says, it is finished. He drank it all. And so we sit here this morning and we say, wow, this definition, this explanation, if anything, for you as a believer to walk out of here to be reminded, thank you, God. Thank you that you saved me from the wrath that was coming. Not one of us can be able to say that we deserved it or that we earned it or it was our right. It is by God's amazing grace that enough to bring an awakening and a revival for us to realize, praise God. Now, let's answer this last question very quickly. How is it possible for Christ to do it? We know that it's to lay his life down. We know it's the weight of the wrath of God that's upon him. How is it possible? And it's more than you simply say, okay, well, he's the God-man, so he's Jesus, so he's possible. We'll go back to Luke 22. I want to show you an amazing statement that Luke tells us. That shows us, I've already explained to you in regards to that struggle between him being man and God, or that hemidrosis that is there as that physical condition. But I want you to see what happens. How does Jesus submit to this cup? How is he able to accomplish this? Let's start in verse 42. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And what happens in verse 43? And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, what? Strengthening him. How can Christ accomplish this cup? Because of God, by his grace and his supernatural power, comes through the angel to strengthen him to do this. Now listen, it doesn't remove the difficulty because it's the next passage of scripture as he's still in agony in prayer where his sweat becomes drops of blood. So hear me. Praying, seeking the face of God for the things that are difficult in front of us does not remove the difficulty. But there's power in God. And the Holy Spirit that he's given us as believers who lives in us. To live, to have power. As Romans 8 says, the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is the same power in you and me. Ephesians 3, verses 18 and 19, he says to the same powers, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians church, he says, I'm praying that you may have power that's in the Spirit who's in your inner being to do these things to strengthen you. That's the words he uses. So believer, you look in front of you and you say, I don't know if I have the power to say no to this temptation. You have the power that raised Jesus from the dead in you. So we look at this and we say, through this example, we see Christ is not just praying to be perfunctory. He's not praying just to be mechanical. He's not praying just to be robotic. Did he feel the weight? Did he see the need? Is he God? Is he man? Was it weighty? Did he need God to show up? Yes. So you and I, as we look at this, as we said from the beginning, we look at Christ as our perfect example of one who's carrying the weight of God. But thank God, thank you, Lord Jesus, that we don't have to bear this cup. It's already been borne for us. So our response to this is, thank you, God, that you have done this so that I can be set free. But as a believer and as a follower, we see in him. And so now you understand, why are we praying so much as a church? Because we need the power of God. If we do it in our own self, you know what's going to happen to us? We are going to fall. Pride comes before the fall. But praise God, he promises the Holy Spirit to live in us. You don't have to be praying for angels to come around you. Now, we know Hebrews tells us that the angels are ministering spirits to those who love him. But listen to me. What you need to be focusing on is praying for the Spirit of God who's in you to raise you up, to be strong, to give you the strength to say yes to righteousness, yes to his will, yes to what's difficult, yes to what's hard, yes to say no to sin, yes to say no to unrighteousness, and to be able to trust God who's in you to do it. And we may need to be on our knees for a while because Christ is praying this three times before he acts. So what does this mean for you and me, practically, as a believer? First and foremost, I think what this should do for us is to be able to say thank you, just a matter of worship. God, thank you that you took this cup. Thank you, God, that you did this for me, that you can celebrate the fact that the wrath has been put upon Christ. This may be the first time you've heard this, and if that's the case, then blessed be the name of God. What you should do is say, God, thank you that the wrath has been placed upon the Son, and I'm free. This should demonstrate for you and me as a believer that the obedience of Jesus is an example for us, to demonstrate to us that whatever's in front of you, that difficult conversation, that difficult step that he's calling you to do, or the surrender to whatever maybe God has upon your life, that you can say, God, through your son Jesus, he sought prayer. It was difficult for him. Acknowledge your difficulty. You're not going to surprise God by what you say. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're feeling. He knows what's in front of you. He is sovereign, by the way. He is omniscient and knows all things. He is omnipotent and has all power. So if you think, well, God can't take care of me. Really? Really? I think our answers in our lives are a reflection of how we pray. Let's believe. As I said to you from Jeremiah 32, nothing is too hard for me. This does not mean prayer is manipulation to get God to do what we want to do. But it does mean that we're praying and believing that God has all power. And for those of you in this room who sit here under the sound of my voice or watching online and you hear this, I want you to hear the blessing, what Christ has done for you. He took the cup of wrath so you could experience the cup of salvation. So if you've not experienced a cup of salvation, you can experience that by acknowledging your sinfulness, repenting of that, and just simply believing that Jesus is one who laid his life down. He became the payment for your sins to do what you could not do, and simply acknowledge him as King and say, I yield. I believe. And then follow. Repent, believe, and follow. So believer, what's in front of you? You have believed it's too difficult for God. Today, we worship God for what he has done. And let's believe in prayer that God is able. Unbeliever, come today. Surrender today. The wrath has been satisfied. And if you do not believe, then one day his wrath will be poured out upon you. And no matter how much begging you do, it will not be enough. Bow today. Let's pray. Jesus, we bless your name for being so good. We thank you that you took the cup that was destined by God for you. That it was not a... We bless you because it was not simply a secondary thought. But even as your words say that for this purpose you had come. Not one of us in this room or anyone who listens online could ever, ever bear this cup alone. We are not righteous enough. We're not good enough to satisfy the wrath that would be poured out upon us to be able to make amends for our failures. But Lord, we simply, in our most humble way that we can, we say thank you. Thank you for being our substitute. Thank you for being the righteous to die for the unrighteous, that you may bring us to you. So God, our hearts are simply just filled with praise. But God, we see also in this passage of Scripture, our King, who is fully God but fully man, pouring out his heart for this cup to pass, but then yielding to your will. And we see this beautiful picture that you sent angels to strengthen him. What a reminder to us that the task and the challenges that may be in front of us that are hard, we thank you for the obedience of Christ in front of us to show us even a model of prayer, to plead for help. So God, we thank you, promise of your word, that you have placed the Holy Spirit in us, and it's the same power that raised your Son Jesus from the dead. So God, I pray that you help us to not believe the lies of the enemy that we can't overcome something. We praise you for not giving us a second level power. So help us to live in that power and that freedom and that victory. But God, my heart is heavy for those who sit in this room and those who listen online today and for many years to come when they come across this sermon. For those who think that they're fine and they're blinded to the reality that the wrath of God is on them and they need rescuing. So God, I pray today in this room and those who are listening online, open up their eyes, God. Help them to see that they are on a trajectory, that they're storing up wrath for the day of wrath. But the good news is you have paid for it if they will simply believe. So God, in this room, in this moment, I pray, bring a harvest, God. People bowing down to you, asking for you to save them, acknowledging that you are the price that was paid to be able to atone of their sins and give them redemption. Lord, our hearts are simply, we bless you today. And so, Lord, as we sing this song to you as a song of praise and worship, I pray that our hearts, our minds, we will be obedient to what it is that you've called upon us. If it's just simply to say thank you, we'll do that. If it's simply to plead with you for help for whatever is in front of us, we will do that. If it's to bow for salvation, we will do that. So God, I pray for help today in this moment right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we sing, let's worship him through the song. Be staff here to receive you. If you need prayer, you come. And let's respond to what God has placed upon you or challenged you today to do.